Now, please, will you turn to Philippians 3 if you haven't already found it? It's page 1181, because we're going to be looking at this wonderful, wonderful chapter just for a few minutes this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word that brings us such great truths and tells us more about you and what you have done and what you are going to do. Lord, we wish to be a part of that, and we pray that we may be this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A story. As a child, I suppose 12, 13, not a lot more, I was a member of a church in Tunbridge. And like many churches, we would go leafleting before a major service, Easter harvest, you know, the kind of thing. And I was roped into that, as all the young people of the church were. And I got about four houses, I think, along the road from the church itself. I actually got the road the church was in. And I came to a house with a gate, and on the gate was a very familiar notice. It said, "Beware of the dog." Now, I'm not the world's greatest dog lover. I would never harm one, but I don't have a sort of dog-shaped gap in my life. I confess that to you this morning. So, having seen the sign, I had a very, very good look, trust me, and there was no dog. So, that was good. I go in, being a well-brought-up young man, I shut the gate behind me, as one does, and I got about halfway to the letterbox with my leaflet. What I hadn't realised was that the house had a passageway round to the side of it, where, of course, the dog sat and waited, didn't it? Just out of sight. It was huge. It was an Alsatian, very much like the one you've got on your screen, I think, at the moment. And he came round that corner with some determination to catch the intruder who'd just come through his gate. Well, I can tell you, that house never got a leaflet. I'm very sorry about that. If you feel disappointed, I failed my calling that morning. I felt a higher call in more senses than one. I made a dash for the gate, but there wasn't time to open it. I knew if I stopped to open the gate, he'd have me. And so I hurdled it. Now, I kid you not, that gate was a fair size. It was a full height garden gate. I don't know what the Olympic hurdle height is, but I tell you, that morning I cleared it. Which seemed to satisfy the dog. Actually, thinking back, I mean, the dog could have cleared that gate too more easily than I could, but he was happy. He'd had his fun. And I suppose he went back round to the passageway to wait for the next person who came through the gate. I don't know. Isn't it extraordinary that Paul starts this part of his letter to the Philippians with the notice, "Beware of the dog." Well, beware of dogs is actually what he says. You know, these dogs, of course, aren't guard dogs, and they certainly aren't pet dogs. They're people. What an extraordinary way to refer to people. Doesn't sound at all like Paul, does it? Why did the church at Philippi have to beware of them? Well, it was very simple, because dogs bark and dogs bite. And really, that's what these dogs, in inverted commas, were doing at Philippi. They had a bark. And they barked an aggressive, critical message for the new Gentile believers there. It was a dangerous message. It would hurt them. And the message had a nasty bite, too. And the bite was that it would drag them away from the real gospel of Jesus Christ and back into a sort of ritualized form of Judaism. A group of Jewish believers, I guess, saying to the new Gentile Christians, "If you want to follow our Messiah, then you Gentiles have got to become Jews first." And it simply wasn't the gospel. No problem in being Jewish. But if you're not Jewish, they didn't have to behave as if they were. And Paul was angry. And he's saying really to them, you don't need those things because they can't help you. And Paul really goes on to explain that in his own personal story. And in doing that, he confronts us with three questions. And those three questions should appear up there. Thank you. There are our three questions. The first question is, what am I depending on? The second question is, what am I aiming for? And the third question is, what am I looking forward to? What am I depending on? Paul had always been intensely proud of his Jewish pedigree and his achievements. Twice in verse 4, he uses, you'll notice, the word confidence. If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. It was a fact that you couldn't really out-confidence Paul, if you understand what I mean. He had all the advantages. Look at verses 5 and 6. Briefly, he had a covenant advantage, circumcised on the eighth day. He had an ancestral advantage of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a parental advantage, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a legal advantage. He was a Pharisee. He had an authority advantage. He was authorized to persecute the church. He had a moral advantage under the law, blameless. And there's one more he doesn't mention. Did you notice what he doesn't mention in this context? I suppose it's not relevant. He was also a Roman citizen, which gave him a sort of, can I call it a human rights advantage? Some things could not be done to him as he was a Roman citizen. And yet, astonishingly, he counts all these advantages as no advantage. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. His credit account had become like a debit account to him in his thinking. Remember how in chapter 2, just a few, perhaps one page before this in your Bible, Paul had written about how Jesus had approached all his advantages. Remember the words? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You may remember, if you were here last Sunday morning, how James Fraser so perfectly put it. He exchanged royal robes for a swaddling cloth. Paul's point is this: if Jesus could accept his loss for the gain of something greater, so could Paul. So what is he gaining that's greater? Well, he tells us in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Have you ever renewed your house contents insurance? We did that some months back now. You know, it gets to that point where the previous insurer is charging you more and more and more, and so you find a new provider. And we did, it on the phone, and a very nice conversation with a lovely young lady. And of course, there came the standard question at one point: Mr. Lumley, do you have any single thing in your house that is worth more than £2,500? I did notice the inflation when I first did that. It used to be more than £500. Now it's £2,500. There we are. Suppose I had said to her, well, thank you for asking. Yes, I do have something more valuable than £2,500. I have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Well, you can sort of visualize the reaction in the call center where she's calling from. You could imagine her putting her hand over the microphone for a second and signaling to the supervisor and saying, you know, we've got a right one here. But it's a question, isn't it? Do you have anything of more surpassing worth than Christ Jesus as Lord? And Paul's answer is no. No, I don't. The most valuable thing I have is knowing Jesus. And in verse 9, he tells us how we get it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, he says, which is interesting after what he's just shared with them, isn't it? All those advantages. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice it comes through faith. It depends on faith. Paul is now depending not on what he's done, but what Jesus has done for him. It's a good question, isn't it, this morning? What are you, what am I, depending on? It takes us to our next question. What am I aiming for? It's always good to know what your aims are. If you have the misfortune to live in one of those jobs as I did that's beset with endless targets, 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 targets. Sometimes they're worth having and sometimes they're a waste of paper. But it is good, I think, to know what your aims are. Paul has aims. He knows what he's aiming for. Very clear about it. He has three things that he mentions here. And the first one is in verse 10. And he says, that I may know him. You think, well, surely Paul, you've always known him. But what he's really shared in that chapter is that before this, what he'd really known was God's law. Now he knows the God who gave it. Doesn't that make a difference? The difference between knowing the words and knowing the God who gave the words. And he wants to know him better and better. And as we've already mentioned in our prayers this morning, that's St. John's Church's mission statement, isn't it? To know Jesus better. All right, so we accept it's what our church wants to do. But can I challenge you this morning? Is it what you're aiming to do personally? This Christmas, are you aiming to know Jesus better? Will that be a pleasure to you and a joy and something worth aiming for? The second thing he says is to become like him. I wonder if you've ever had anyone you really did want to be like. I think most young people have a hero or a heroine of some kind. I can remember when I was a boy, my parents had a friend who just played the piano wonderfully. Don Barker, who is still in quite advanced years, I'm sure you wouldn't mind me saying that, is still the organist just along the road, about 100 yards away from here. He could very well be playing at this moment. A man with an extraordinary gift for making music and writing music, and his whole life has been spent in music. And when I was a little boy, he would often come to our house with his wife Mary for dinner, for a meal. And of course, being a pianist, he was always asked to play the piano. Poor Don, he always got lumbered with having to play the piano. And I can remember as a child, perhaps 7, 8, 9 years old, standing at the end of the keyboard, watching his fingers. Not just listening to the notes, but watching. What did he do to make it sound like that? Trying to memorize. I mean, even at that age, I don't think I did very well, but trying to memorize what he was doing. Well, he's still playing and I'm still playing, but he still plays an awful lot better than I do. I would still happily stand at the end of, in fact, I have done. Within a couple of months ago, I stood at the end of his keyboard and watched his fingers. And it's still as wonderful. It's wanting to become like somebody. And Paul has somebody he wants to be like. And it isn't a pianist or an organist. It's Jesus. Verse 10. Becoming like him. What Christian wouldn't want to become like Jesus? But then we see there's a shock here. It's a surprise. Did you notice the surprise? It's not about being like Jesus to be famous or great or glorious. It is to be like him. Did you notice that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? Now that strikes us rather strange, doesn't it? Like him in his death. Of course, it always was Paul's job description. There isn't time now to go back to Acts 9, but if we do, you'll find that when he was first commissioned by God, there were two things. He was to be an apostle of the Gentiles, and he was to suffer. It's not a great job description, is it? But it was Paul's. And so he hasn't forgotten. He wants to be like Jesus in his suffering. You see, just as he was willing to give up his privileges because Jesus gave up more, he's willing to suffer for Jesus because Jesus suffered more. And there's a third aim too. To press on. In fact, he uses that twice. That's really on his mind. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize. Well, we see in a moment what that prize is. But as we press on, verse 16 says we have to do something else. We have to hold on. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Have you ever watched a relay race? Perhaps you've been in a relay race. And you know that if you drop the baton, it doesn't matter if you get round first, you're disqualified. It's no good. You have to get that baton all the way round. In fact, if it's, you know, 4x40, that baton will go all the way around 4 times before the race is over. You see the point? You have to press on, holding on. And we have to do both. Let us hold on to what we have attained, not drop the baton. Do you see the problem with the Philippian church is that they were in danger of dropping the baton. And it says to them, you hold on. Hold on to the gospel that's been given you. Hold on to your faith in Christ. You don't need another gospel that is no gospel at all. Stand firm, chapter 4, verse 1. Thank you for reading that one extra verse. Stand firm in the Lord. Hold on. Notice, not stand still. It's actually physically impossible to press on and stand still. That's a contradiction in terms. You can't do it. It doesn't say stand still. I share with you a conviction that churches that stand still sooner or later die, actually. Being a Christian is not about standing still, it's about pressing on. But it is about standing firm, being strong and secure in the faith that we have, in the Word of God, in the message of the Gospel, in the One whom we trust, we stand firm. And then he says, if you aim at something, you have to keep your eye on it. Verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Copy me, says Paul, because I'm copying Jesus. Have I ever told you here the story about the ploughboy? Forgive me if I have. I don't think I have. Young ploughboy, just left school at the age of, 12 or 13 in those days, no more. And he's got his first job as an apprentice on the farm with the man who's ploughed for decades, a really experienced man. And he's teaching the young apprentice how to plough straight, because it's a very difficult knack to plough a straight furrow with horses. And he says to him, look, I'll tell you what, there's a very simple trick to it. Don't look at the horses, don't look at the soil, don't look at the plough. Fix your eyes on something in the distance and kind of aim at that, and you'll find that the furrow will automatically go straight. It happens like that. Anyway, he went off and left the young lad, and about an hour or so later he came back to see how the young boy was getting on, and the furrows were all over the place. They were awful. Criss-crossed gaps here, there, and absolutely everywhere, and the farmer was really quite cross. He said, for goodness sake, I told you. You fix your eyes on something over there and you aim at it. He said, I did. I said, well, what were you looking at? He said, that cow over there. It does matter what you aim at. Why does it matter? Because of the dogs. Remember them? There are the dogs who are trying to drag us off and plough a different furrow in a different direction. And Paul actually pauses to tell us three things about them. There isn't time to unpack this morning, but they do have a wonderful modern ring to them. If you think, what's the point of reading Philippians now? Well, how about this? He says, their God is their belly. Self-gratification. That's not just about food, you know. That's about everything having to please me. It's everything has to be about me. Nothing must offend me or inconvenience me. I see that outside my house every school run rush hour morning. Get out of my road, you must not inconvenience me. It is a symptom, I think, of our culture. Their glory in their shame. The things that they ought to be ashamed of. They're not just open about it. They're proud of it. Does that have a familiar sound? Mind set on earthly things, the God of the here and the now. You may remember a long time back a lyric from a song that said, I want it all and I want it now. And it says that attitude is a hallmark of these dogs. That's what they're like. And then, of course, in verse 19, he delivers the coup de grace. He tells us where they end up. Verse 19 says, but their destiny is destruction. Now, there's a serious message there. If we make ourselves enemies of God, do remember this, that one day God will destroy his enemies. And if that's where we stand, it is not a good place to stand. Because one day God will destroy those who have opposed him and set themselves against his purpose. It matters what we're aiming for. Our third question, what am I looking forward to? We started with Paul looking backwards at his own self-righteousness, and we saw him looking forwards, pressing on to the prize. Finally, we see him looking upwards. Not only does he have a new priority, he has a new allegiance. Did you spot it in verse 20? His citizenship is in heaven. Now again, there isn't time to go into this in detail, but citizenship was a big deal in Philippi. If you know your Shakespeare and your Julius Caesar, you will know there was a Battle of Philippi, where Octavian and Mark Antony took on Brutus and Cassius after the murder of Julius Caesar. There was a huge battle there. The city supported Octavian, and Octavian's side won, and Octavian went on to become emperor and took the title Augustus. We know him as Augustus Caesar, but his real name was Octavian. And in gratitude to the city of Philippi, he awarded them the highest possible civic status they could have. They were made a colony, which to us doesn't sound particularly special, but in those days it was an immense honor. It meant that to be born a citizen of Philippi, you had the same level of citizenship as if you had been born in the city of Rome itself. You couldn't have a higher citizenship. And Philippi was very proud of that. You know, if you went there, you kind of took on that civic pride and status. So Paul is aiming this comment very accurately at Philippi, isn't he? He says, my citizenship is in heaven. About 100 years after Paul, someone wrote a letter to a government official, which we have. The official's name was Diognetus. And in the letter, this person explains to the official what a Christian is like. It's worth listening to, just for a couple of sentences. He said this: Christians inhabit the land of their birth as temporary residents. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and yet endure all the disabilities of aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven, in the world, but not of the world. Paul, like all Christians, has become a citizen of heaven, and he's looking upwards. Why is he looking upwards? Simple, because his Saviour is coming downwards. Verse 20, and here is the hinge, of course, upon which the whole of this thing turns. We await, he says, a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Advent. And if you've been sitting there thinking, why is he banging on about Philippians 3 when it's Christmas in 2 days? Here it is. Here is the message of Advent. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, we shall see him. And what's going to happen when we see him? Well, 1 John tells us, he says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Not like him in his divinity. We can never do that. But like him in his resurrection body. See, Paul's not looking forward to his pension. He's looking forward to his resurrection. He's looking further. And here, of course, we discover the prize that he was talking about back in verse 14. Do you remember? I press on toward the prize. Well, what's the prize? Well, here it is. His prize is the resurrection and the transformation he knows he will experience when he receives his new resurrection body. Verse 21, he, that's Jesus, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And he's not just expecting it, he's longing for it. Remember just a few paragraphs before in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. My desire, he goes on to say, is to depart and be with Christ, but to remain is more necessary on your account. Whether they took that as a compliment or not, I don't know, but that was his priority. You see, he's eager to go, but he's willing to stay. Now there's a challenge. You see, I find when I look in my own heart, it's the other way around. I'm eager to stay, but willing to go. You know, that's where most of us are, isn't it, as Christians? Lord, just help me willing to go when that moment comes. That's not where Paul is. Paul says, I'm eager to go, but for your sake, because it's beneficial for you, for the church, I will stay. Just as everything he has now outweighs what he used to have, so everything he will have outweighs everything he has now. It's like climbing a staircase, isn't it? Every step takes you one step higher. The same power that raised Jesus will raise us, and it will transform us to be like him. We look up because we await a Saviour. When he comes, we shall see him. And when we see him, we shall be like him. And we shall be like him so we can be with him. It all hangs together so beautifully. So in conclusion, our three questions. What am I depending on? Well, my own efforts, my own achievements, what I have done with my life, or what Jesus has achieved for me. What am I aiming for? To live a life that just pleases me and brings me what I want? Or to live a life that pleases him and accomplishes what he wants? What am I looking forward to? Well, given that it's the 23rd of December, Christmas probably. But beyond Christmas, next year's holiday, paying off the mortgage, children leaving home, retirement perhaps. Or are you too awaiting your saviour? Did you ever play hide and seek, perhaps as a child? You know, when everybody's rushed off and hidden up all those improbable places where you hope nobody will find you, like behind the bedroom door. Surely no one will think of looking there. The rule is that whoever's doing the searching has to shout out, "Ready or not, here I come." Have you ever thought that's exactly what Jesus said? Ready or not, here I come. He's coming. We can be ready or we can be not ready. And the shock for those who never thought it was true and never thought it was real is that he's coming anyway, whether we're ready or not. But we want to be ready, don't we? Because we await a saviour. And the only way to be ready is to know that saviour and to live for that saviour. To be committed to him in faith, to trust him, to believe the promises he has made, to receive what he has done for us when he died for us on a cross, because one day he's coming. That's great news. Well, it's great news if he's your saviour. It's terrifying news if he isn't, because ready or not, he's coming. So we need to be ready, don't we? Because we await a saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that not only are you coming, but that you have shown us how to be ready. Help us to trust you, to follow you, to have the same priority that Paul had, to press on, to hold on, to stand firm, to count you our greatest possession above all things. Lord, give us that kind of faith that loves and endures and serves and persists. Thank you for your greater love that reached out and saved when we were lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.